welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, May 29th, we are studying Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 to 36. In today's text, Ezra records more of the details concerning his return to Jerusalem, including genealogies of the people who came with him and offerings that were brought to the temple. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Charles St. Ange. Pastor St. Ange serves as missionary pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Quebec, Canada, through the Office of National Mission for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor St. Ange, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be back.
Talk to us a little bit about the missionary work that's going on there in Montreal, Pastor.
Whenever I have to talk about the mission work, which I'll be doing as I travel around a little bit this summer fundraising, I describe it sometimes as serving in France, but as if the church was in London, but in a neighborhood of London that's basically India. So Quebec as a province is the French-speaking part of Canada, and the majority of the population, something like 91%, use French regularly. The city of Montreal, though, is very fluently bilingual, which gives people in the rest of the province a lot of heartburn because they're always concerned with the rise of English in Montreal. But the particular neighborhood that Ascension is in and has been for coming up to 95 years now is currently predominantly East Asian. And so a large number of the people that we work with are Sikh background, with some Hindu and some Muslim. And we have languages that vary from French to Spanish to Hindu to Bengali to Punjabi. In fact, we had a group of about 10 people that were sort of interested in membership. And we always have to pull the group and say, okay, so what languages are we dealing with here? And we ended up 2 Sundays ago with two men in their late 30s, both formerly Hindu, who received the gift of baptism. And so a little shout out to Lutheran Heritage Foundation, who keep us supplied with catechisms in any variety of languages. I've got a whole stack of Hindu catechisms, Hindi catechisms, and Punjabi catechisms on my shelf. And we go through them pretty quickly with the number of people we work with. So while we are in Quebec, and in my life outside of the church, when I need to go to a doctor or talk to a plumber, I'm working in French. Here in the area, I'm more likely to run into Hindi and Punjabi speakers than anything else. So that is the life of the mission here at Ascension.
God be praised for the proclamation of His gospel there in Montreal. Pastor, we get to talk about Ezra chapter 8 this morning. Give us some context. What should we know about Ezra and his book getting up to chapter 8 today?
Yeah, so we're dealing with a gentleman who has been tasked with going back to Jerusalem to reestablish worship, where we have other people that have been tasked with going back, as we read about in Nehemiah, with rebuilding the city and rebuilding the walls. Ezra is very much concerned with reestablishing worship in the temple. And so a lot of the focus of his book is making sure that they have people who are able to staff the temple, that the temple rituals are able to go back. And as a subcurrent in the book, you get a concern about the purity of the people of God. And to what extent has their perhaps lack of purity been part of the cause of why they've been taken into exile? And given your opening, which is good, of reminding people that all of Scripture is ultimately about Christ, and given Christ's coming from the people of Israel, but also then going out to all nations, I think there's a lot here to read in between the lines and say, to what extent is Ezra understanding the problem of sin, And to what extent does he understand that God's grace is to use Israel to reach all the nations and not for Israel simply to keep the gifts of God to themselves? And this is, of course, always our problem. And it's why Ezra is a great blessing to the church, that we always, as human beings, love to keep the gifts of God to ourselves, but then we also are called and tasked to share it with the rest of the world, including people who've never heard it before.
Yeah, coming out of the book of Daniel, which is the previous book that we studied here on Sharper Iron right before Ezra, I think, and maybe, if you can carry over some of the themes that we talked about from that book, that you have the people of God, at least Daniel and his three friends, seeking to be faithful to the Lord and his word while they are in exile. And it is that faithfulness that ends up being a blessing to the Babylonians. I'd like to see something similar here in the book of Ezra as the people return home and they start interacting with the people of the land, as they were called in the first six chapters of the book, that their goal, and of course this is before Ezra himself is on the scene, as we have in chapter 8, but the goal in returning, I hope, is that they would be faithful to the Lord and his word. And it is through that faithfulness that they end up being a blessing to the people around them. Again, in the first six chapters, when the Samaritans, the people of the land, were the opponents, we saw the way that that meant, on the one hand, that they stood firm against any sort of syncretistic worship. But on the other hand, we also saw that, you know, by the end of chapter 6, when it came time to celebrate the Passover in the rededicated temple, Ezra 6 verse 21 includes the note that some of the people who were celebrating that Passover were those who had separated from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord. So I think the book, at least when you take the first six chapters and see the faithfulness of God's people there, and if you carry that over into this second half of the book, starting in chapter 7, where Ezra arrives on the scene, that maybe you can see that same idea at play, that the people of God want to remain faithful. Ezra wants to be a faithful scribe to the law of the Lord, not for the sake of excluding people, but for the sake of actually blessing them through the faithfulness to the Lord's word, because that's the only way the blessing will come.
And if there's not a certainty of what the word of the Lord is, if as the text says in other places, that the clarity of the trumpet, if the trumpet call is not clear, then people don't know what they're listening to. And so there's definitely a sense in which Ezra is taking advantage of this huge opportunity to go back and reestablish temple worship so that there might be a place in the world where the Lord God can be known as a God of mercy and a God of grace.
Yeah, absolutely. And in that way, then, the book of Ezra, you know, fits into the entire narrative of the scriptures. I mean, if you kind of wonder, like, why does it matter what happened in the 450s BC under Ezra and then, you know, Nehemiah that comes after him? Part of it is just simply the way that it fits into the larger work of God in history, that he's bringing his people back to this land for the sake of ultimately his son being born here and fulfilling the temple, the sacrifices, all those things we see Ezra very concerned with in this chapter and elsewhere.
And one of the hidden blessings, of course, of the exile, and it's playing out here, is that God uses these things to create opportunities for interaction with people that we might not have otherwise interacted with. You might not think of it that way, but with the interaction with the Babylonians and now interaction with the Persians and with the Medes, and this constant trekking back and forth between the Middle East and what we now know as Persia, there's this constant interaction with people. And you have to believe that as you're journeying around, and we're going to see some of that journeying in this text, people are talking. Where are you coming from? Where are you going? Why are you doing this? And it's every time that happens, it's an opportunity for sharing the faith.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I think that's a helpful way to think about some of the things that are happening in the background. May not be mentioned explicitly in the text every time, but to know that the people of God are speaking the word of God, I think is quite a valid assumption. We certainly see explicit examples, and I think we should understand it implicitly happening as well. So let's go ahead and take a look at some of this text. We're starting in Ezra 8, verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Eliahoine, son of Zeriah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshaiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adinakim, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeul, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. And I'm going to pause there. That takes us through most of the genealogy. There's still a few names to come later, particularly with the matter of Levites. And Pastor St. Ange, we talked about in chapter 2 a little bit the importance of names and genealogies. It's been a while since we've looked at a text like that, and here we have another one of those. Talk to us in general just about the place of texts like this in the scriptures, and especially in the book of Ezra.
One of the roles that genealogies play, of course, for the ancient people of God is tracing the promise of God to bless the nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham. And so being able to do a bloodline tracing from Abraham and Sarah through Isaac, and then through Isaac to Jacob, and then on through the 12 tribes was incredibly important. So the records established that the line of God had not gone out and that God's promise therefore still holds. So we see this carried over, of course, in the Gospels, where in Matthew and in Luke, we both have genealogies, where it's very important to be able to trace Jesus's genealogy back through the same line. The other important thing, of course, is that this is not a tale of long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. Once upon a time, there were a bunch of people, and they went from Babylon and they went back to Israel. When you start naming names and counting numbers, you're establishing that this mattered, that this is real. If you want to create a fake resume for yourself, you can do that. But the minute people start drilling down and asking, well, what year did you go to that school, or what was the month that you started that job? If it's a fake story, it's going to fall apart. A true story, you've got a handle on the numbers and you've got a handle on the dates. And that's one of the roles that this plays. It gives us a picture of how many people we're talking about. We're talking about potentially a few thousand people. If you add up the men and assume that with the men we have women and we have children, this is a size of a small Midwestern town that's making its way from Babylon to Israel. And we wouldn't know any of those things if the Holy Spirit hadn't caused Ezra to write down a genealogy, but instead he had just said. So then we woke up one morning and a bunch of us got together and we went back to Israel.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. With that in mind, you know, the real people, real places, talk about the fact that we're continuing to read here in Ezra chapter 8, his first person account. We hear him speak of himself as I in this text.
Yeah, I mean, I think any time in scripture we hear pronouns turn to I think one of the reasons, for example, why Revelation resonates so much with people is because it's not a third person account. It's a first person account. I saw this and I saw that and I fell down as if I was dead. And so texts that are first person really resonate with us. When you get 2/3 of the way through the Acts of the Apostles and suddenly Luke appears on the scene and you move from pronouns of they and them to we, and then we went to this town and then we went down, you want to take it more seriously because this is something that the person who's writing these words saw with their own eyes. You don't get a lot of that in the Old Testament. And so when you do come across passages like this where it's I, it really hits home. And so when you have Ezra saying, you know, I gathered them to the river, as we're going to get to in a minute, you suddenly, your ears perk up and you're like, oh, okay, so this isn't just somebody who heard somebody else tell them about something. This is the person themselves who lived through these things.
Mm, yeah. And even, I mean, in this, the section that we've already read where he says, these are the people who are the heads of the father's houses who went up with me.
Yeah.
I mean, you can almost imagine Ezra as he's writing this down and listing them. He's picturing them in his own mind because he knows these people. You know, and again, as you said, this is the size of maybe a mid-sized Midwest town, 6,000 to 7,000 people. But it's not impossible to think that Ezra actually knows these men. And, you know, it's almost like he's writing the church directory of his own congregation. Now, again, it's larger than most of our congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But if you think about it like that, it does add that very personal touch. And you can, again, even though you maybe have trouble pronouncing the names, you can put yourself in this text and see why it is just it's a marvelous part to see that in the scriptures. They're not a far-off book. They're for real people like us.
And we are, many of us, used to living in really large cities where people are very mobile and they come and go. And so we might think, oh, 67,000 people, you know, who could possibly know all of those people? The reality is, in a small town, and I'm sure there are people listening right now who are in small towns, you may not know every single person, but you probably know at least one person in every family.
Yeah,
you know, the head of the household, you know, the movers and the shakers, and everybody knows everybody else. And so when you look at these numbers and you look at these men, you're right. I mean, Ezra would have known each of these people. And so while, you know, it says with them came 160 men or 28 men, those might be the people he didn't know all the details about.
Right.
But the family they came from and the patriarch of that family, oh, yeah, he would have known them.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, it's just a very down to earth. The scriptures are about real people for real people like us. Now, with the genealogy and what you were talking about earlier about the, you know, the concern for purity that comes up in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah, especially as we get into the next two chapters concerning the matter of intermarriage with those people of the land, how do we think about genealogies like this and other places in the scriptures and keep that in tension with, or keep that together with, the reality that the Lord Jesus has come as the Savior for all people and not just people of one particular genealogy such as described here? How do we keep those things together?
Well, one of the ways we keep them together is recognizing that in the scriptures, God has given us these genealogies. And so descent does matter. But the way it seems to matter is in knowing how everything fits together. That sometimes the obsession over purity can get in the way of seeing the grace of God at work. So if you think of Matthew's genealogy, Matthew sort of goes out of his way to point out that, yes, while there's lots of familiar people in this list, there's also people who were not Israelite. Whether it's Rahab, as the woman in Jericho who decides that she is going to throw her lot in with these invading people and their Lord, whether it's Bathsheba, who was not an Israelite, whether it's Ruth, who is a Moabite, there's any number of people who are included in these genealogies and yet are not part of the quote-unquote pure bloodline. So within these genealogies themselves is this message of keeping in mind the importance that God has made a promise that through the descent of these people, the Messiah is going to come. And yet within that descent itself, God points out that this is for the sake of the whole world, that this isn't just for one group of people. There is always a natural human sinful tendency to think our people, our family, our tribe, we are somehow more important than all the others. This is part of our sinful nature. And in fact, I was reading a history of the 400s and the 500s AD, so we're looking about 800 years after Ezra, that talked about a Jewish idea that had arisen that God had come down to the earth and he had brought his word to every nation on earth, but that Israel was the only nation that would accept it. That everybody else looked at the word and said, we're not interested. And so the reason God chose Israel was because Israel proved to be the most righteous. And yet scripture says quite the opposite. As I often say at Ascension, God doesn't choose us because we're special. We are special because God chose us. And so as long as we read the genealogies with that wonder and that grace in mind, that these are just ordinary people and God is choosing through them to have a royal line, so we have the sons of David, to have a priestly line, although the priests seem to be very reluctant to come, and we'll get to that in a minute. And we have people from the other families of the house of Israel. It's not because they were special in and of themselves. They were special because God chose them for his mission. And as long as, and we should have that same mind in ourselves.
Yeah, there's a great text in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that really lays this out for the people of Israel as they're going into the promised land that surely they forgot at times throughout their history, where in Deuteronomy 7 verse 7, the Lord tells his people, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. He says, you're the fewest. And that I think applies to these genealogies that we get in the book of Ezra, because they're pretty small. Yeah. Verse 8 of that same chapter says, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That's why these people are included in this genealogy. That's why we are included in the book of life. Daniel talked about the book of life. We read that recently again here on Sharper Iron. How did our names get written in these places? It's not because of us, not because of our own reason or strength. It's because the Lord has graced us, because he has chosen us. He is the one who makes us special. We weren't special before that. We were sinners. And so, then we think about these genealogies, maybe from a biological perspective, I don't find myself in the genealogies of the book of Ezra. From a theological perspective, though, I do find myself in these genealogies, because this is the people of faith, and I belong to that family through faith in Jesus Christ, even if I don't have that same biological pedigree.
Right.
Yeah. So really important stuff to keep in mind when we read the genealogies, to see how the Lord, again, brought his son into the world through this family, but for the sake of the whole world, all the families of the earth, you and me included. The book of Ezra then continues here in chapter 8. We've got a few more names, but we're going to focus a little bit more on the Levitical priestly line. So we pick up the text again in Ezra 8:15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib and for Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casaphiah, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casaphiah, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah, of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. I'll pause there. That takes us through verse 23 of the text. So as Ezra begins listing some more names, he tells us where he is at the moment. He goes to the river Ahava, or the river that runs to Ahava, excuse me. They camp there for 3 days. And he looks at the people and the priests, it says, and he found there none of the sons of Levi. You know, we've got priests mentioned, but no sons of Levi. The tribe of Levi is supposed to be priestly. Can you just sort that out for us there in verse 15?
Yeah, because one would immediately assume that there's a problem here. To be a priest, one had to be from the house of Levi. And if they're a priest, but none of the sons of Levi, what's going on? It's possible that what's happening here is that there are indeed some number of priests, but the sons of Levi was a larger group. These are people that would have had more responsibility for all the ins and outs of temple worship beyond simply being the priest. And for those of us who are pastors, we get this. And specifically as a missionary, I often make the point that if you look at other Christian confessions of faith, they sometimes understand this better than we do. Lutherans say, well, we've got a pastor, and now we're good. We should be able to go and start a church. Other groups will say, okay, we need a pastor, maybe two pastors. We need a youth worker. We need somebody who can work with the women. We need a few musicians. We need somebody who can manage the business. All of them are considered church leadership, but they are not all pastors, and they're not all called pastors. There's an understanding that the pastor is a very specific role, but the pastor cannot do it by themselves. And so to run the temple with the sacrifices and the cleaning and the keeping tabs on things and temple offerings requires more than just a handful of priests. And lo and behold, it seems like there aren't any of the extra folks. They're only the core group of the priests that are there with Ezra. And so he's got to make up for that.
Yeah, so it's kind of like all of the priests, let's see, how do I say this? All of the priests are Levites. Not all of the Levites are priests. And
correct.
So it seems when he says Levites here, he's thinking of Levites who aren't priests. That's who's missing. That's who then he calls for. And that's the description that we get there up through verse 20. We're going to take our break there and come back to this text more on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Charles St. Ange this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, May 29th. We're studying Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 to 36 with Pastor Charles St. Ange. He serves as missionary pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. Pastor St. Ange, prior to the break, we were looking at this list of Levites in verses 15 to 20. As I was reading it, you know, when you read names that are unfamiliar, there are some that are a little more familiar. And three times there's a man named Elnathan, or, you know, El, where we hear see the name Nathan there. You've got El, the Hebrew word for God, attached to it at the beginning, Elnathan. So kind of like Nathaniel, but reversed. There's a Nathan in there too. So
yep.
Four guys have almost three have the exact same name, and a fourth if you want to add Nathan to it as well. It was like Mary in the New Testament, I guess, or James. Here we've got Nathan.
There was Mary, and then Mary Magdalene,
yeah,
and then the other Mary.
That's right. Yeah.
Well, it's worth pointing out that in our day and age, especially in the wider worldly culture, we go through waves of names. Right now, Sophia and Olivia are two of the absolute most common names in Quebec. And it just so happens that our two daughters are named Sophia and Olivia, which is good, because given my last name and their first names, they fit in well. Occasionally in the United States, because there's this kind of rampant individualism, you have these places and times where people want to come up with the most unique name possible that nobody else has thought of. But generally in culture, we want to have names where that we can give to our kids that they're going to fit in. So the fact that there are three Elnathans and one Nathan tells us that this was a very common name back then. And also that if you're going to make up a list of names, try and be more original. So the fact that they're repeated like this tells us that these were their names. This is who they were. And Ezra can't, you know, change their names to kind of make the text flow a little bit better. He's sticking with the truth. There were three Elnathans and a Nathan out of the Levites. We finally got to come with us.
All right. So there we've got the list of the Levites that come, all mentioned by name up through verse 20. With those people assembled at the river Ahava, Ezra proclaims a fast, and it says that we might humble ourselves before our God. Talk about the role of fasting here, and if you want to talk a little more broadly about the role of fasting in the Christian life.
Well, part of what fasting does is it makes you pay more attention to your body, and it triggers, can trigger a mental state that we don't like to get ourselves into, which is a reflective state. Where we start thinking about things that are more important than food and more important than clothing. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount talks about fasting, praying, and giving of alms as three of the bedrocks of all religions because it's part of the law. And wherever the law is present, it's very uniform across the human race. But fasting, like I said, it takes you away from yourself, which seems counterintuitive because most of us, when we stop eating, we immediately start thinking about ourselves. But in a fast, you realize that that's what you're doing. And so you take a moment and say, why am I thinking about my need for food? And what are the kinds of food that I need to keep going? It also forces us to realize that we take some of these basic things for granted. Especially in the West, where we can go to the grocery store, or in Quebec, we have the dépanneur, the corner store. Literally, it means the place that gets you out of a spot, the dépanneur. And you know, my kids will say, oh, I'm just going to go down to the Dep because I really want this drink. Maybe you should fast from that drink today. You know, maybe you should think about not having that thing you really want. In a culture where we can get anything we want, it's good to take a break. Because then we realize where everything we have does come from. It ultimately does all come from the Lord. Without the Lord, you know, we have no planet and we have no ground. We have no seed. We have no ability to breed animals. All of this is a gift. So it's a good thing to do when you're about to do something out of the ordinary, which is what this crossing from Iraq, from basically out of Baghdad, which is where Ahava probably was, to the northwest of there, all the way through the Fertile Crescent, through Syria, and then down into Israel. This is quite an endeavor, and they need to recognize that without the Lord's help, they're probably going to be in trouble. And a fast is a good way to remind yourself of that.
All right, so they embark by starting a fast, and Ezra makes this unusual note. He says they fast, they pray, seeking from the Lord this safe journey, because on the other hand, he's ashamed to ask the king for soldiers for protection because of what he's told the king about the Lord. So talk to us about this as Ezra says he's ashamed to ask the king for soldiers.
Whenever I come across a word like that, I want to make sure that we get all the nuances and meaning of it. Because when we think shame, we think certain things. So I went back to the Hebrew just to see what kind of nuance that word would have. And sure enough, this sense of a shame carries with it the idea of knowing that a certain course of action is wrong. So you're standing in the corner store, the dépanneur, and you see the can of Coke that you really like, but you're ashamed to take it off the shelf and walk out of the store without paying for it, right? So you're ashamed, meaning you know that's wrong. That's not what you're supposed to do. And in this particular case, when Ezra says he's ashamed, what he means is, obviously, didn't ask the king for help because I've just made the big case with him that the Lord wants to reestablish his worship in his temple in Israel. And if the Lord can't even get us over there to do that, then what kind of God are we serving? And so in a certain manner of speaking, Ezra is sort of saying, come on, you know why I didn't ask for soldiers? Because sure. that would have been a shame to do that after I just made the case of how our God will make sure that his promises are fulfilled.
Sure. Yeah. And thinking about, you know, what we talked about with chapter 7, how the king himself is financing a lot of this trip and a lot of what's going to happen when they get back to the temple in Jerusalem. Within that context, I think what Ezra does here makes a lot more sense. By not asking the king for this band of soldiers for protection, he makes a good confession before the king. Okay, you might be financing a lot of this, but this, don't get the wrong idea, Artaxerxes. This isn't your doing. The Lord is the one who's behind it. And as a confession of that faith, we're going to make the trip without any of your soldiers. Again, maybe as a confession, a reminder to the king, this isn't your building project. It's not your, you know, a tribute to your glory. It's something that the Lord himself is doing.
Yeah. And if you're Artaxerxes and you're financing this trip, you may well have wanted to offer people to protect the convoy. And again, this is the difference, I think, between Ezra and Nehemiah, that Ezra is being called upon to serve a specific spiritual function. He and the temple are the vehicle for the promises of God. Whereas Nehemiah, I mean, if we want to use modern terminology, it's almost more of a kingdom of the left operation. The politics of reestablishing a society in Israel where there aren't necessarily guarantees. And you see that reflected in the Gospels, where there's a line my wife is always troubled by, where the disciples are meeting with Jesus, and Jesus says, remember the first time I sent you out? And I said, you know, you don't need a knapsack, and you don't need swords, you don't need anything. Yeah, and we were looked after, and everything was great. Jesus says, okay, so from now on, you're going to have to do that, because the way the kingdom is going to spread is going to change. And one of the disciples says, well, here are two swords. And Jesus says, that's enough. What does he mean by that? He means we're talking defense, not offense. He's not arming an army, but he's understanding that now, when it comes to kingdom of the left issues, sometimes the forces of evil are allowed to do certain things, although God has promised that his word will never be defeated. Doesn't mean our church building might not burn down at some point.
Right. So, I mean, so what happens here in Ezra, and the reference to Nehemiah would be a reference to the way that he has the people rebuilding the wall, holding a sword in one hand while they're working with the other for this physical protection. Nehemiah makes use of that physical protection. Ezra chooses to forego it. I suppose then, maybe if we think about both of those are what we would call descriptive texts and not prescriptive for every place and every time. There's some matter of using your Christian wisdom, I suppose, as to how to take those and apply them at various moments within your own life and for pastors within their own ministry, and same for congregations, life of the congregation.
Yeah, it's that balance between not being afraid that God's word will somehow be destroyed or taken away, or that the promises will somehow be void, and at the same time, having a sprinkler system in your church building and carrying an insurance policy. It's a balance. And I think that you see that you maybe have struck the balance correctly when what you're doing is out of good stewardship and precaution, but not out of fear. When it's being done out of fear, then there's a lack of faith. But if it's being done out of good stewardship and precaution, and saying, I have these tools available to me, Lord, I can have a sword in one hand and I can have the trowel in the other. But at the same time, I recognize that what you ordain is always best and that you will not abandon us.
Yeah. So we have Ezra praying, fasting, they, after they do it, the text says that the Lord God, he listened to their entreaty. And that's going to take us then into more of the text. We're picking up again now in verse 24 of Ezra 8. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel were present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites, and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Benui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. That takes us to the end of our text, to Ezra 8, verse 36. All right, so we have the 12 leading priests singled out. They're going to be the ones who are responsible for taking this great amount of wealth, money, vessels to Jerusalem. Talk to us about some of just the matter of logistics here that we have in verses 24 and following.
Well, it's why we needed a lot of people to be coming from Iraq all the way over to Israel. This is a lot of weight. If the assumption is that a talent is about 75 pounds, you start adding up how many thousands of talents worth of stuff we have here. Well over 1,000. This is a lot of stuff. It's worth noting, I think, that everything is weighed rather than counted, which means there's so much stuff that we can't make a list of how many cups, how many candelabras, how many vessels. I think I mentioned at one point, it's like counting grains of rice. You don't count the grain of rice, you just buy the bag and you know that it's 12 pounds worth. And so in the same way, it's a sign of just how much wealth they're being allowed to bring back to the temple. A lot.
Yeah. This is a huge amount. Again, 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents, 100 talents of gold. You've got some bowls of gold worth a certain amount. This is a large amount. Ezra makes a comment about these vessels and about the people carrying them. He says, "You are holy to the Lord. The vessels also are holy." Talk about the matter of holiness in connection here.
Yeah, so we're not just carrying around money. This isn't just provisions for the trip. These are set aside specifically for worship. And if we remember that the point of temple worship is to be the means by which we receive grace from God, that God shows us mercy, and that God lifts the burden of sin from us, then all of these vessels are not just carrying around a lot of wealth. It is actually representing the most important thing and the most priceless thing we can have, which is the goodwill of God in Christ, which comes in the temple. So the fact that the people that are carrying it are holy and the vessels are holy means this isn't just like a Brinks truck. that's just bringing a lot of gold bricks from one place to another. This is just as when the Babylonians destroyed the temple and took everything away, they might have thought all they were doing was carting away wealth. For the people of Israel, this was a loss of the means by which they could receive the grace of God. Now in reverse, it's Ezra reminding everybody that it's not just that these are really nice things that are worth a lot. What they represent and the purpose they're going to serve is holy. It is the means by which the God who created the universe can come and reconcile us to himself.
Yeah, I think that's a really helpful thing to keep in mind. We talked about at the end of chapter 7 that Ezra is going to beautify the house of the Lord, and the importance of when we realize what the Lord is doing for us in the temple and what he does for us in the divine service, we're right to beautify those things and to adorn them with beauty that shows their worth. At the same time now, kind of on the flip side here in chapter 8, to see this great amount of wealth that is there objectively, the matter of the holiness reminds us that the actual wealth of this material comes not from the fact that it's gold or silver, but it comes from the fact that the Lord attaches his word right to these vessels, to this place, such that, and maybe to use a modern example, if you were to walk into any number of congregations of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you might see an altar that looks different and is made of different material or decorated with different things. To remove that altar, regardless of how valuable the materials of that altar actually are objectively, is to remove an object of priceless worth, because what that altar is there to do.
Right. Yes. Couldn't have said it better myself.
Yeah. So the holiness, these things are holy to the Lord. They are set apart for his use for the temple. And so they are weighed again because of this great amount. I mean, that's the way to do it. And then we get the description of the journey beginning in verse 31. We heard a summary of the journey back at the beginning, or toward the beginning of Ezra chapter 7. Get a little more detail here. Talk to us about some of the things Ezra says about the journey beginning there in verse 31.
Yeah, I mean, delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes, by the way.
Yeah.
This is a trip of possibly 4 months. Carting a large number of people, which would have been a target in and of itself, but then the amount of wealth that is being carried is just hard to qualify. That this is a group that would have easily been a target along the edges and maybe even the core group for unscrupulous people. This is a desert area that's being crossed. This is not like jumping on the I-40 or the I-70 and making our way across the country. I think for those of us who live in the West, we are so used to being able to travel vast distances without really thinking about any danger. We go to the airport, we get on a plane, we fly 4 hours, we have crossed an entire continent. And then we just get off the other end and we go and have dinner. Or even if we drive, this summer, my family, be driving back to Ohio, where my wife's family is from. We'll be driving out to Iowa, to Mission Central, and to Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Clarinda, Iowa, and a bunch of other places to meet. And we'll just be able to do that without really thinking about, will there be robbers? Will there be check marks or checkpoints along the way? Do we have to worry about having enough money to pay people off? Do we need to gang together with another group? Because we live in such safety, it's just hard to conceive of how much trepidation this group would have had as they prepare to leave on this trip. Hence the fasting, hence the prayers, and hence at the other end, this sense of absolute gratefulness to God that he has shown them grace. You look at the offerings that are offered. It's a reminder that the people knew that they didn't deserve to make it all the way. They hoped they would. They hoped the holiness of their mission would protect them, and it did. But at the same time, they don't get to Israel and say, well, of course God protected us because we're really wonderful people. It's like God protected us by grace, and we're going to acknowledge that once more by doing the thing that we came here to do, which is to establish the temple, to remind ourselves it's through the shedding of blood that we are reconciled to our God.
Yeah, to the point of the journey, as long as it was, and the fact that the Lord does what He does is truly a miracle. Just think about, we could think from the history of the world and the great immigrations, however many boats would leave from Europe and only a couple would make it to the United States. Or even, I was thinking actually just from the scriptures in the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells, that guy's only going from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is less than 20 miles, and he gets waylaid and left half dead. And that's just a really short trip. Imagine this trip as long as it was, with the great amount of wealth we're talking about, the dangers that would be there. The Lord protects them. Again, thinking parallels in the scriptures, if you think about the return from exile as the new Exodus, remember how the Lord separated the Red Sea to lead His people out of Egypt. He does something similar here as He brings this group of exiles home, putting the robbers on one side and on the right and the left hand, keeping His people safe as they make this journey across the desert.
It's a good comparison, yeah.
So then all for the purpose, as you said, and it's remarkable how many times Ezra, as a book, brings us back to the purpose of all this. When they build the foundations of the temple, the altar comes first. After they dedicate the temple, here comes the Passover. Here's another group of exiles. When they get home, what do? They sacrifice. Talk to us, get deeper into that. That when they get there after this short break, what do? They do the sacrifices. Talk about the importance of that.
Yeah, it's the sacrifices are the reminder that this is what we all have earned and what we all deserve. One of the greatest, can you still hear me?
I can. Yep, you're good.
Okay. One of the greatest deceptions that humans have of themselves is that we are good people, and that we are always amazed when bad things happen, or when wars start, or when we find that somebody has been a mass murderer, and say, well, that's the outlier. As a general rule, humans are good. And somehow something has happened that this group of people or this one person should go bad. The sacrifices are the reminder of all of our hearts that apart from God's goodness and grace, we would all be at each other's throats. And so that blood being shed, the animals on the altar are the reminder of what we and our sin have done to all of creation, that all of creation is bearing the load. And that God chooses, for the sake of a substitute, to pass over those sins and to forgive them and say, you who have humbled yourself, who recognize that you deserve nothing from my hand, I give to you freely everything. I give you forgiveness. I give you eternal life. I give you a place in my household. I make you my children. And so that's where the sacrifices were so important in reminding people of the weight of our sin, the weight of our dark hearts, and the grace of God in saying, I will still make of you my people.
With about a minute left, Pastor St. Ange, help us to wrap things up on Ezra chapter 8 this morning.
I think Ezra chapter 8 is a great example. I think your summary of the Exodus in reverse is a great one. Rather than coming from the great empire that was Egypt up out of there into the promised land, the people are coming out of Persia, the next great empire, and making it to Israel. And how that connects to our lives is that in many ways, we are always like the people following Ezra, that we are always journeying out of the great empires of the world to our quiet, our small places where we can once again hear the voice of our God. Whether our church buildings are little and small on the edge of the small town or right anchored in the center of the city, they are small, tiny refuges where we can hear the word of our God and be reminded that the empires come and go, but that God's word remains forever.
Pastor Charles St. Ange served as missionary pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Quebec, Canada, through the Office of National Mission for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's been helping us today to study Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 to 36. Pastor St. Ange, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been my pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Ezra 8, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Tune in tomorrow to hear Ezra chapter 9 as Ezra begins to teach the word of God, especially concerning the matter of intermarriage with those of other religions. We will look at Ezra chapter 9 tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.